The reason why there's always a clock in the back room is so I can stand here and look behind you guys and make sure I'm not going over time. All right, good morning, everyone. So I'd like to welcome Nana, right?
Yes.
Daniel's mother here with us, and of course, Fran, it's always good to have you here, and Deb as well. And Jim, of course, it's always great to have you. I love your support for the local football team. Let's hope they win this week. So I'd like to continue our series on Ephesians chapter 1. So if you could please turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, for the praise of his glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one he loves. So, all of this, whatever this concept of predestination is, a lot of Christians have a lot of different beliefs of what that means, but anyway, it's within his will, his pleasure, and his will. It's in accordance with that, and so that's the title of today's message: in accordance with his will, with his good pleasure and will. And it's interesting. Some translators will translate this passage, this part of it, when it talks about his pleasure and will, as his kind and to his kind intention, right? His intention is that we all come to him in service to him, and we want to be as adopted into his family. And that is the intention of all this that he has done, because it's good. If you were to understand what the original Greek translation of this passage is as far as adopted as his sons, the word can be broken. It's actually two words. It's actually broken down as one that means sons, and then the other one that means placement. So it's your God's literally placing us as sons and daughters into his family. And again, the concept of adoption, that's why I think believe the translators used that word. That was the most modern word that they could think of, is God's adopting us into his family when we come to him and are born again. This concept is also found, if you can turn your Bibles to, this concept is adopted as sons. In John, actually, John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 12. This is in John's introduction to his gospel, when he's talking about how the word became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So the word children is the same part. It's, again, meaning placement as into God's family. And we all understand, though, that becoming mature sons of God takes many years. Many decades, even. And thankfully, it's not, God's plan that once we become his children, that's it, but that we mature and that we grow, and that we have something to look forward to us being more mature and having the life that is to come. When we have, when we become born again, when we have his, you can turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Actually, yeah, Ephesians chapter 1. What we have to look forward to, and the reason that we have to look forward to this, as we mature and we grow, we can always be certain of one thing, that we have the Holy Spirit. And as we grow and mature, we bear fruit in our lives, we grow in our character that God wants to grow in. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Ephesians chapter 1, 13 and 14, it says, "And you also," excuse me, "and you also were included in Christ when you heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal of the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance until redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory." So we have the Holy Spirit, and that is the deposit, that is the guarantee of our inheritance, that is for as different translations say, it's as a pledge of our inheritance. We always think of pledges being something that we hopefully will, that's okay. Pledges of our inheritance. It's an interesting concept, and I think it's interesting that it's in NIV at least it says that it's guaranteeing our inheritance, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. That is something that I think is always encouraging when I think about it. It's when you wonder whether or not you're really truly a part of God's family, and you're like, wait, I have the Holy Spirit. Of course I am. And it's not something that you once had or that you will have. It's something that you do have, that you presently have. It's because God said in John chapter 14, verse 18, when he's talking to his disciples, actually when he's talking about the passage where he promises the Holy Spirit to his disciples, John chapter 14, verse 18. John chapter 14, verse 18 says, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me, because I live not, because I live, you also will live." So in this whole part of him prophesying his death and promising the Holy Spirit, he's like, "I'm not going to leave you alone. I will send the spirit form of myself, the Holy Spirit, to you, and you won't be alone." Thankfully, the church isn't an orphanage, right? It's not the people that are teachers and pastors, evangelists, the very different roles, elders, are not considered caretakers of the church. They are because God did not leave us alone. He gave each of us the Holy Spirit. Each of us has that pledge of that inheritance because we've all been adopted into his family. But it's interesting because the Pharisees didn't really understand this part of it. They wanted Jesus to become part of their way of doing things. Their set of laws and rules that had developed over the centuries and all the different little things that they had. But Jesus wanted them to see how all those things that they had created were in fact violating what he had set forth in the beginning, the heart of the law. And the basic attitude was toward Jesus was, okay, we don't need you, you don't really fit into our program. And it's interesting that with all of their activities that they were doing, their system was kind of like an orphanage. They weren't really doing much for the people. The people, did all these things, but you could see that there were certainly the Samaritans never had a place, and Jesus said, okay, well, afterwards, Samaria was one of the first places to have Christians with Philip, and so it's interesting that they wanted Jesus to be adopted into their sort of family, but the exact opposite of what happened, where Jesus wanted to bring them back to him. And again, as Jesus said, he's like, he said, I won't leave you. I will be with you in John 14, 18. Turn real quick to Romans. This concept of being adopted into God's family, having the Holy Spirit, it being a guarantee of the inheritance that we have, or that we have if we are to come. Jesus promised us that he wouldn't leave us. Paul talks about the Spirit as well in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Again, the word sons there is the same Greek word that was in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, meaning that, again, that same concept from Ephesians 5. And verse 15 continues, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you slaves again to fear, but you received the spirit of worship, and by him we cry out the Father. And the sons of God, in the end of verse 14, is the same two words that the Ephesians 5 talks about. And because God does want us to find other people that truly want to find God, to worship God, to literally to cry out and see God as their Father, as their God. And to not just see that this world and the ways that we get it wrong are all that there is. So now I've kind of established that sort of adoption as sons, and that what Paul's trying to do with Ephesians 5 is that concept. We all, I talked about maturing and growing in the faith, and there's two things we kind of need to do, I think, with this idea and this concept of mind, is we need to grow in our relationship with God, and to grow in relationship. There's some very practical ways, I think, that we can look to in Jesus. Now he did this as well. If you go to Luke chapter 2, I'm just going to read a short passage, starting with 2:48. This is when Jesus is a boy at the temple. When his parents saw him, speaking of Mary and Joseph, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why are you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. But he went down to Nazareth with him and was obedient to them. But his mother trusted all the things, all these things. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor of God. Excuse me. Amen. As Jesus was, I'm not sure how old Jesus was in this passage. I don't recall exactly, but I'm sure all parents can sympathize or empathize with Mary when you lose a child. You're like, where'd they go? Just like her, you're frantically searching for them and going, where are they? I need to find them. What are they doing? What have they gotten into? That's exactly the anxious, I think that anxious that Mary is feeling here. And she has this, like, why did you run away? Why have you treated us like this? Why did you make us worry so much? Don't you know that we've been searching for you? I can definitely see, I don't remember any time that I ran away, but I can definitely understand my parents would say probably almost exactly the same thing that Mary says here to Jesus. And Jesus' response is just like, why were you searching for me? Isn't it obvious that I would come to my Father's house, to God's house, to learn all these things? And so it's interesting that Mary said this, given all the things that happened around his birth, you know, her being a virgin, the Gabriel, literally an angel coming to her, the shepherds having coming and seeing a vision. It's like, okay, well, we need to come and worship this works Jesus, I guess, this baby. The Magi coming, and even Simeon's declaration that would be that Jesus, that he had seen the salvation of God in Jesus. But it says that that Jesus, of course, would be in his house. He wanted to grow and understand more of God, and the only place that he could do that was to be in his Father's house. And he did this in one way, which was, it says in verse 51, was to be obedient to his parents. We talked about that in big week in Ephesians chapter 6. And as believers in God, he needed, in order to please God, in order to be more obedient to God, one of the ways in which he would do that was to be obedient to his parents. And, but it doesn't just stop there. If you go to Philippians, which is after Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Talking about Christ's humility, Philippians 2, verse 8. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. This was the last point in Jesus' life. He even became obedient to death. The one thing that, you know, an immortal and eternal God, you would think, would never want to be obedient to that rule that he created for his creation. But he humbled himself even to that point, even to the point of dying. And dying in the criminal's way, the most highlighted way, the most, the one way that the Romans created, I think probably the most devastating way that the Romans had. Put on a spec, the most speculated, the one way that you didn't want to die, because it would probably bring so much embarrassment and it was seen by all. They put you on a hill so that everyone can see it, and said, basically as a symbol, don't be like him, or else you're going to suffer the same fate. But even as he's obedient to that, there's a reason for it. In Hebrews chapter 5, it's talking about Jesus again, as Jesus is the high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. In verse 9, continuing, so he learned for obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So, Jesus learned how to be more obedient, how to be, not to say that he was ever disobedient, but to grow, as we all mature in our relationship with God, we learn his will, and learn how we can better use our lives that we didn't know before. Jesus learned through the things that he suffered. He learned obedience through those things. I mean, you look back at his life and you see after he was baptized, he went into the desert and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, and then the devil tempted him 3 times. And then he went out and brought his disciples you know, I think that that wasn't a mistake. That was there was a purpose for that, and it was to help me grow and grow in obedience, but more truly rely on God with everything, but in the time of being a feeble man. If you go to John chapter 14, again, John chapter 14, verse 9. This is before Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to the disciples. This is Jesus first talking about the Father, talking about the way of the Father. Verse 9, Jesus answered Philip, "Do you not know me, Philip, even after I have been among you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father? That I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is doing the work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." So Jesus is trying to, once again, bring his disciples to actually believe him and what he's saying. And clearly, they're not fully grasping it yet. So it's like, okay, we're coming back to this point again. How come you don't believe this? But okay, he's saying, okay, if you can't believe, in verse 11, he's saying, believe in what I say, that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. If you can't just believe the words that I'm saying, believe in the evidence that is showing that. And, as we grow in our knowledge and mature in the Word, as we mature in our relationships with God, we see more evidence. We see more of what God is doing, not just in our lives, but in the lives of those around us. We see the truth of the gospel lived out. We see the truth of the Word. And again, it's not just, we start to believe on the evidence, and it's not just that he said it. But there should come a point where we like the disciples, despite all the miracles that they saw, they believe it because Jesus said it, because God said it. And there is power in this action, in this as well, because if you remember in 1 Corinthians, it says that we don't have the weapons that the world has, right? But we demolish every argument that is contrary to the word of truth. I'm paraphrasing this, I don't remember off the top of my head, but there is power in the word. And as we grow in maturity, we see this more and more. But as we keep reading, as we sang, God's ways are not our ways, but we need to grow in our relationship with God if we want to understand what God's way is more. And so we don't just go according to our own will, but I go according to his will. And as we do this, as we grow in understanding his way more, I think we'll grow in our appreciation and our thankfulness as we grow to understand just how our relationship is with God. We'll grow in our thankfulness, our gratitude for him. That's my last point. To grow in our thankfulness for God. As Jesus grew in his obedience to him, he also grew, I think, in thankfulness to God. If you look at, I just want to go back and read Ephesians 1:5 and 6 again. Ephesians 1, 5 to 6. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure, and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. God freely gave us this gift through Jesus and the one that he loves truly and wholly in that Trinitarian relationship that he has with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And I think once we grasp this, this fact that it is truly in accordance with his will, and that it's to praise, basically because it's for his glory, and that he freely gave it to us because of the way that Jesus lived and the way he died. We can understand that. I think despite all of our stumblings and all of our failures, past and present, God still takes pleasure in us, because of Jesus. And that, I think, should bring such great gratitude and thankfulness from us, because and also our attention, because we understand how free that gift is. If you could go back to the book of Isaiah, there's a powerful vision that Isaiah had in chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. This is actually Isaiah's commission, where God is sending him out, but it's important, I think, for this point. So he's in the presence of God. You look at Isaiah chapter 6, starting verse 5. Isaiah cries in verse 5, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And he continues to say that one of the seraphim flew to him with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, with it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And then he goes, God then tells him what to tell the people about this same passage I think I shared a few weeks ago. But this passage, I think, highlights that gap, the magnitude of the sin that we have that Jesus paid for, that Jesus atoned for. The fact that God did send a seraphim, and at least in this context, to Isaiah. Isaiah couldn't go and get any closer to God. He'd die. But he literally couldn't because of, like he said, because of his unclean lips and probably other things, but he's like, "I live among people of unclean lips." So Jesus said God had to send the seraphim to him to touch the coal, to have the coal touch his lips to clean him. And I think that's the magnitude of just how free this gift is. It's like, we sing that song, you know, "God separates our sins as far as the east is from the west." That gap, can we measure it? I can't, not even as an engineer with all the fancy equipment. I think even, you know, everybody tries to theorize just how big the universe is, but that's the gap that we're talking about when Jesus atoned for our sin. That God crossed that gap because he loved us, because he loved Jesus and he wanted to bring us back into his family. That you know, God's grace that it talks about in this chat in the passage in Ephesians 1 It's not small or insignificant. But when we consider that gap, that's how great His grace is. That's how great God's love is for us. And I think when we understand that, when we reflect on, you know, Jesus' death and how much that atoned for it, because Jesus crossed that gap, I think that's the greatest expression of just this thankfulness we should have, the fact that He crossed that gap. Jesus crossed that gap. In Isaiah's context, it was that pole, the seraphim taking that pole. But Jesus crossed that gap when He died on the cross and allowed our wickedness to be placed on Him. I don't think that we'll ever know the effect that it had on Him at that time until we get to heaven. Just because of our minds, how finite they are. But because Jesus did that, because he crossed that gap for us, we no longer find guilt or condemnation when we stand before Him. But we should see how great His love is for us. And thus, thankfulness, our growth in that for Him, should characterize kind of how we see things. Our praise and our worship should reflect, I think, the amount of gratitude that we have and thankfulness that we have for God and for Christ. And I think that should characterize how our prayer lives are as well. Thankfulness is always important. You remember Philippians 4, 6 to 7, with petition and thanksgiving. Present your request to God. But I think if our worship has come to a point where it's our lives that we're sort of absent-minded or, you know, we're lacking joy, I think perhaps we need to relook at this concept of adoption, this concept of what it really means to be adopted into God's family, the amount of, and look at our relationship with God. Are we growing? Are we really understanding what Jesus did for us? And are we allowing that to produce in us joy and peace and thankfulness most of all? I think only then, once we have those things, will we truly continue to praise Him and continue to understand just how loved we are by Him. So as we consider the fact that this is all for His, in accordance with His good pleasure and will, let us reflect on what it really means to be adopted into His family, and let that transform our lives and our relationship with Him. Thank you.